All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John? I feel a little sadness in my heart as I feel that we're getting toward the end of this book. There are only 21 chapters. Today we complete chapter 16, and then we'll be going into that glorious 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I heard Dr. Howard Kelly when I was a young seminarian who was a very, very brilliant, outstanding physician, a teacher on the staff of Johns Hopkins, make the statement that his favorite chapter in all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation was the 17th chapter of John. And he said that nothing in all the Scripture affected him as profoundly as the 17th chapter of John. So, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will be going into what is looked upon by many as literally the Holy of Holies of divine revelation, as we will be getting into that high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17. But now we come to the conclusion of chapter 16. And though the scriptures that concern us would begin with verse 28 through 33, let's just back up to verse 25 in order that we might just get ourselves into the setting. Our Lord is speaking and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you," verse 25, "in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. It needs very, very careful exposition so that you understand exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying to his disciples and thereby what he was saying to you and to me. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that out of the music of this morning and out of the message that thou wilt minister to us. Oh, how we ask that there will be an unusually high level of impressionability as far as our hearts are concerned. And may we feel this morning as though we are sitting at thy feet and hearing thy words. And we know that our faith is going to be challenged. And oh, how we pray that in the vicissitudes of life we shall exhibit that kind of courage that is ours, that does belong to us, when we have utterly and totally surrendered our lives to thee. Make this a very meaningful time together in the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now keep your Bibles open, because I think that some of the things we're going to be saying will help you to understand perhaps some truths and give you some insights that you may not have had before. Our Lord had just assured his disciples that he would no longer be with them as far as his physical presence was concerned. And yet he assures them that nevertheless they will have access to him and the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the beautiful privilege of prayer. In fact, his great work of redemption would make possible a new relationship with God, a sense of closeness and intimacy with God that they had never previously known. We took note of the fact that in the Old Testament, the God of Israel was never referred to in any kind of a paternal way as a father. But now, on the basis of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we now have immediate access to the presence of God. The veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies has been taken away. And so after our Lord's resurrection, he said to his disciples, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father." This was something new. We have a right, the apostle tells us, to call him Abba, which is Father. And then in verse 26, our Lord went on to explain, "And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf." In other words, our Lord was saying, that will not be necessary. He assures us that such intercession must not be sought by Christ before we will be noticed by the Father. Our Lord said it is not necessary that we should overcome some sort of hesitancy, some sort of resistance on the part of the Father before he will hear us. Which, of course, it makes us realize immediately that this is the idea that many people have. And many people have an idea that prayer is the effort to overcome God's unwillingness and to make him willing to do something for us that he does not desire to do, but that if we just keep pleading and pressing, God at last will be willing to do it. This, by the way, is implicit in the idea of penitence. That merit and favor with God can be gained by certain denials of comfort or certain self-imposed suffering. And this draws us a little closer to God, makes him a little more willing to hear us. Before his conversion, Dr. Barry, the Catholic priest who came to Christ, and perhaps some of you have read some of his books. He, by the way, was the president of the Catholic University in Havana. Interestingly, he came to see me before he ever was born again. And it was an interview that I'll never forget, because he came there because of the fact that he had written a book on sex education for public schools. And he thought that I, as a clergyman, would be very interested in his book. And so after we conversed a little while, I was audacious enough to say to him, "Dr. Barry, I know you're a priest in the Catholic Church, but Dr. Barry, have you ever been born of the Spirit of God? Have you ever found the new life in Christ?" And I never saw a man so indignant in my life. He flew right up out of the chair where he was sitting. And he said, "How dare you ever ask me if I have had that kind of an experience? Just let me tell you what I go through every day of my life." He said, "I wear a belt." And he said, "I have thumbtacks through that belt, and I wear it next to my flesh. And," he said, "the skin on my body is torn by those tacks all day long, every day. My underclothing is saturated with blood by the end of the day." He said, "Furthermore," he said, "I have chosen little sharp stones." And he said, "I have them in my shoes and I walk on them all day long." And I said to him, "Dr. Barry, I am very sorry to have to tell you that there's no merit in that." "Oh, wow." He said, "No merit in that." He said, "That is the suffering that is going to bring me salvation." I said, "No, that's not the suffering that'll ever bring you salvation." And then, to make a long story short, I took him into the Word of God. And I showed him it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as we got into the Word together, he became increasingly quiet. But my point this morning in telling you that is that he had the idea that some kind of self-immolation, some kind of masochistic suffering would give him merit with God. And thereby he would have an approach to God. Thereby he would have acceptance with God. We have acceptance with God on one basis. Our acceptance with God is on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that we stand in God's presence, garmented and clothed with His perfect righteousness. And so you see, we're never told to pray in order to overcome God's unwillingness. Nor are we to expect that our Lord Jesus Christ is to overcome the unwillingness of the Father. But rather our Lord promises, look at verse 27, for the Father himself, what? Loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So far from the Father, having no regard for our happiness, he loves us. And he loves us with a very peculiar and a very special love of approbation because we love his Son. Therefore, is he ever ready to minister to our welfare, watching over us with fatherly affection and care? The Father does not love us because Christ intercedes for us. But Christ intercedes for us, now get this, because we are the object of the Father's great love. Remember, he has always loved us that way. In fact, what was it that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world? John 3:16, for God so what? Loved. It was difficult for us to understand that love. Until our Lord Jesus Christ invaded our world, then he brought to us a clearer knowledge of God the Father than we had ever known. When he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. When he said, I and the Father are one, he showed us what God was really like. He unbared for us the heart of God. And we discovered that God was exactly like Jesus Christ. And so we may go directly to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whatever we want, even as a child knows, he can always go to a father who loves him. This, of course, immediately eliminates all intermediaries. You know, it's a strange thing that very early in the history of the church, there was a corruption. And the corruption came from the fact that people began to feel that God was so far from them. And that God, who filled the infinitude of endless space, was so inconceivable that they felt they dared not approach him directly. And so they set up so-called saints. These were especially holy people. And they set these individuals up as mediators between God and man. And they made statues of them. And they put them in the churches. And they prayed to them. The Word of God says that is utterly unnecessary. And it tells us very distinctly and specifically that between God and man, there is only one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. And so it is because of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. That as Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we can come boldly before the throne of his grace. We can come into his presence to ask what we will. However, we can only expect to receive whatever is for the Father's glory, whatever will promote the Son's interest, and whatever is for our highest and best good. In other words, we said in our message the last time we were together, whatever is consistent with His righteousness, His holiness, and our best interest. When a son or a daughter love and trust their father. By the way, for a father, what a beautiful relationship this is when his children trust him and love him. They know quite well that in any request they make, it will occasionally be necessary for a father to say no. This is because the father's knowledge knows and desires what is best. We can become so intimate with God that we can take everything to Him in the name of the Blessed Son. But we must be certain that we always put at the conclusion of our request, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And one of the great, tremendous facts of prayer is to discover what the will of God is, and then for God to give us the courage to accept His will. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through His death in our behalf and His resurrection, then opened up for us a new way into the heart of God. All that we have has come to us through Jesus Christ. And in that name, we can ask, we can receive, we can approach, and we are welcome. Now our Lord announces in verse 28 that He's returning to the Father. Notice, over and over again He repeated this statement, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now in these words, our Lord sublimely gathers the record of His entire self-manifestation, the disclosure of His person. "I came forth from the Father." Now, this speaks of the divine source of His pre-existent glory. "And have come into the world," this speaks of the fact that the eternal Godhead came into the world incarnate in human flesh. As John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the one reason for His breaking into our closed system with a revelation of God in redemptive purpose was to save us from sin. He said so in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now He announces to His disciples, "I am leaving this world." And if their hearts were asking how, the answer was through death, resurrection, and ascension. But at this time, they did not understand all that. And if we ask what was the intent of His leaving, it of course was for the purpose of diffusing and bestowing from His exalted position on high the immeasurable eternal benefits of His great redemptive work, one of which was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who would not only abide with us but indwell us. Our Lord from this time on, according to Hebrews 7:25, would ever live to make intercession in our behalf. And so our Lord's purpose was to show His disciples and you and me how fully warranted is our confidence in Him. Immediately following this, the disciples affirm their faith. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples say, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. For this we believe, that you came from God." A little while before this, you remember in verses 17 and 18, we read, "Some of His disciples therefore said one to another, 'What is this thing that He is telling us? A little while and you do not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father.' And so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. But then you remember in the very next verse, verse 19, he began to answer their questions without even asking what their questions were. In other words, our Lord could read their hearts like an open book. That is why they believed in him. They felt they were confronted with one who knew all about them before they ever told him. To our Lord, the human heart was open, exposed, bare. And he could answer the unasked question, and he could deal with the unexpressed problem. And so with the assurance of our Lord that the Father himself loved them, they undoubtedly were greatly comforted. And because of this, we see in them a growing and a rather exciting confidence. They no longer felt they were in the dark. And it seems that they imagined that the day our Lord had mentioned when they could ask the Father for anything in his name and receive it had already come. In other words, some beam of heavenly light began to radiate and their doubts were vanishing in the sunshine, and they began to realize something of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is evident from their statement. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, for this we believe, that you came from God. The disciples perceived that the Lord had with absolute accuracy discerned their thoughts, answered their questions, even as they were being framed in their minds and before they were spoken. And this was responsible for their sudden leap to what seemed to be a very full faith. But by the way, it was not. They realized that the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to ask man anything. And yet it is clear, as we shall see, that they failed to take in the fullness of what he said. Calvin said the disciples did not fully understand the meaning of Christ's discourse, and though they were not capable of this, the mere odor of it refreshed them. What they once again discovered was what John spoke about in that introduction to the third chapter of John's Gospel, when you remember it says that our Lord did not need anyone to tell him about man because he knew what was in man. Dr. Barclay tells of a traveler in Scotland in the old days who described two preachers that he had heard. Of one, he said, he showed me the glory of God. And of the other, he said, he showed me my whole heart. Our matchless Christ could do both of these things. He was the revelation of God. He brought to us the knowledge of God. And he showed us what was in man. He brought to us his knowledge of the human heart. And so you see, this was convincing evidence to the disciples that he was indeed the God-man, the Son of God. Because no one ever brought such a revelation of God to man, and no one ever knew men as Jesus knew them. So there's no question about the fact that they believed that he came forth from God. There is no question about the fact that they sincerely believed that he was the Messiah. So far, so good. But he had spoken of coming forth from the Father and of returning to the Father. This was not in their thinking. On this they were silent, and for good reason. The Father is God truly, but when we speak of God, we're speaking of the divine being, the one who is over all, creator, governor, sustainer, judge. When we use the term Father, we're speaking of a relationship, the relationship of God to his children. Of this, the disciples understood a little, perhaps nothing. So really, at this point, and I know it's difficult for us to appreciate this because we're looking at the whole picture. At this point, as far as they could go was to confess that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's as far as they had gone. What did Nicodemus say in John 3:2? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The woman of Samaria in John 4 said, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? That's the anointed one, the Messiah. Those who witnessed the miracle of the loaves and the fishes avowed in John 6:14, this is of a truth that prophet, and of course that was the prophet that Moses had spoken of that would come into the world. We can remember how Peter testified down by the Sea of Gennesaret in John 6. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But notice Peter refers to deity as the living God. He does not use the paternal word Father. We remember in John 11 that Martha said to our Lord, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. But you see, in all of these confessions, no one ever went any further than to say they knew he was the Messiah and he knew he came from God. In truth, they apprehended nothing that raised them above the effect of Christ's rejection. And that was the reason they were in such abysmal despair when he was crucified, because they thought that was the end of it all. Only the realization that he came forth from the Father and was returning to the Father could give them valid hope. No wonder our Lord previously announced to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. They did not understand the purpose or the meaning of his death. They certainly never had any appreciation whatsoever for the fact that he said he would rise from the dead and that he would ascend to the Father. Right down to the last, get this, they expected him to assert himself as the Messiah and establish his kingdom there and then. That was their anticipation. In fact, we remember how they were vying with each other about the positions that they were going to have in the kingdom when our Lord would assert his authority, when he would put down his opposition. They were waiting for him to assume his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to the last, they clung to the hope of Israel that when the Messiah came, he would put down his enemies and establish his kingdom. Well, no wonder the Old Testament scriptures are literally filled with all of the marvels and the beauties of the kingdom age, when at last the Messiah wields the scepter and sits upon the throne. In fact, there is no place that brings this out more vividly than the 24th chapter of Luke, if you'll just turn to it very quickly and follow along. Notice, this is after his resurrection when he joined the two disciples beginning around verse 17 on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what communications are these that ye have one with another as you walk? Now follow along with this. And they stood still looking sad, and one of them named Cleopas answering said unto him, dost thou also sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are coming to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, the things. Now notice these words very carefully. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, and what? We hope that it was he which should redeem Israel. Yea, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the tomb and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. And he said unto them, get this, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later we read how they constrained him to stay with them. And when they were having their evening meal, he took bread and blessed it and gave it to them. And then suddenly their eyes were opened, and with great unspeakable joy they discovered who he was, and he vanished from their sight. And then we read that they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? My, how this passage brings out the fact that they thought that every hope they had perished when Jesus was nailed to that cross. They felt that was the end of it all. Now they weren't even sure that he was the Messiah after all, no matter what they had seen. By the way, that gives us a new understanding of Peter's denial. When the maid came to Peter and said, well, you're one of them. You're one of the followers of this Nazarene. You remember how Peter said, I know not the man. In the Greek, that's interesting, because what he is saying is, I don't understand him. What Peter was saying, in essence, nothing that's happened makes any sense. Remember, this is the same Peter that said in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when Jesus was crucified, Peter said, I thought I knew him. Thought I knew who he was. Now I don't understand. Now our Lord was not calling into question the reality of their faith. He was directing their attention to its inadequacy. By the way, there's a great point here. Why didn't they understand the truths about the Lord's death and resurrection? Because, listen, they were not knowledgeable in the scriptures. Why do people not understand spiritual truth as God has revealed it? Because they are not knowledgeable in the scriptures. How did our Lord clear up their understanding? By taking them to the Word. You see, they did indeed believe, but they did not know as yet the quality of faith that stands firm in the face of difficulty, disillusionment, and danger. And so our Lord met this affirmation from them with a very solemn warning. And notice what he says in verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? We can paraphrase that very accurately by saying, do you believe at last? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He was challenging their faith. He was saying, you think you believe, but when the acid test comes, you're going to go all to pieces. In a real sense, they did believe, as we've seen, that he was the promised Messiah come from God, but their faith was to be severely tested, and under the testing, it would be shattered. They had just professed faith, but in the immediate future, they would be unable to stand the test, and so he, with his omniscience, knew exactly what was ahead for them. The indignity, the suffering, the crucifixion of their master would indeed cause them to be offended. Their faith was genuine up to this point, but it was not as strong as they supposed. We could paraphrase our Lord's words by saying that he said, you believe in me when I'm with you and things are going along in the way that you feel they ought to go, but what will you do when I am taken from you? when I'm delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, when I am crucified, when I am buried. Our Lord then was warning them against self-confidence. Now, we need not doubt that the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. And they did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of men and strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, the feebleness of their own resolutions, and the shallowness of their faith. All this they had to learn through painful experience. Like young recruits, they had to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill, it's another thing to wear the uniform, but it's quite another to be steadfast in the heat of battle. Believe me, beloved, we should mark these things and we should learn wisdom that the true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and humility. What did the Apostle Paul say? When I am weak, what? Then I am strong. None of us perhaps have the least idea how much we might fall if placed suddenly under the influence of a strong temptation. And happy is he who never forgets the words, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And remembering our Lord's disciples, pray daily, hold thou me up, and then I shall be safe. And so when our Lord said in verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own. It's interesting that Linsky, the scholar, says that this word means not his own house or lodging, because that doesn't fit the situation. It evidently means that each will flee to cover where he thinks he can best hide and be safe. Each, in other words, will look for his own interest. And by the way, the phrase shall be scattered implies a vicious, hostile scattering. We all know it was prophesied in Zechariah 13:7 that the smiting of the shepherd would scatter the sheep. And our Lord said that that particular prophecy would be fulfilled immediately following the Last Supper. And he said these words at the close of the Last Supper. You will all be offended and stumble because of me this night, distrusting and deserting me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So that fraternal fellowship with the disciples enjoyed and in which they lived was suddenly fragmented to smithereens. He was predicting heavy hours of pressure for which they were unprepared. He wanted to humble them. He wanted to destroy their self-confidence. Without the shepherd, they would be dispersed and confused, with each one seeking his own shelter or hiding place, each of them interested only in his own safety. And so when the storm broke, there was shelter for all but Christ. He performed the work of atonement alone, because he alone was qualified to do it. First, the Galilean hosts and the multitudes who shouted Hosanna on Sunday, they forsook him. Then his own brethren forsook him, the members of his own family. And then all except the 12 forsook him. And then all the authorities were not only openly hostile to him, but plotting his death. Even Joseph and Nicodemus and Lazarus were silent. No one came to his defense. And Judas was treacherous. The 11 still clung to him. And soon he selected from those faithful few, those who seemed the most faithful, to watch with him in the last hours of his agony in Gethsemane. But these fell asleep, and finally one of them denied him, and then ultimately all the Word of God says, forsook him and fled. There was no one. John and Our Lord's mother followed to within earshot of the cross, but they too were sent to their homes. And there in the unspeakable loneliness of his ignominious death on the cruel cross, there came that final moment when our Lord was utterly alone in that unforgettable cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Humanly speaking, no one was ever as lonely as Jesus Christ. First of all, he was socially alone. He could really say, "And of the people, there was none with me." The world was against him. Organized religion was against him. Its chief magistrates were the ringleaders of his crucifixion. And more than that, he was alone as to the adherence of his most faithful followers, which he might naturally expect and would so much appreciate. At this very time, one of them is in the city betraying him to his most inveterate foes. Another was about to deny him in a very determined manner, and all were about to leave him in terror. And so from Gethsemane to the cross, he was socially alone. Alone amid throngs of people. Secondly, he was mentally alone. It is ever so. Even when his disciples were with him, his mental conceptions were infinitely beyond their human frailty. His was the mind in which pulsed the thoughts of their very infinite. They could not comprehend him. They could not grasp the meaning of his death, of his resurrection. John the Baptist, who seemed to hold the highest conception of him when he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God," was now gone. And even the few glimpses that the disciples caught of his revelation were now extinguished. We can say that his mind had no associate. There was no mental reciprocity between him and any other human being. There's a sense in which he stood in the world of thought, the lonely thinker. Thirdly, he was spiritually alone. He was the only sinless being in the world, and there was not a single soul in full spiritual harmony with him. His disciples still clung, as we have seen, to the idea of a temporal kingdom. And Peter manifested his sympathy in a clumsy attempt to fight his foes with a sword, which was more of an insult than a help to our Lord. And even the wail of those tender-hearted women at the cross was misapplied. It lacked spiritual value and insight, and certainly it didn't rhyme at all with the agonizing wail of his soul under the terrible burden of sin. And in the yearning and the struggles of his holy nature and the spiritual conceptions and purposes of his work, he stood the lonely, rejected King and Savior. And yet, his great redemptive work made necessary his loneliness. You see, he drank a cup of which no one else could drink a drop. He carried a burden of which no one else could carry a single atom. The cup of our curse, the burden of our sin. When making an atonement, satisfying justice and honoring law and manifesting divine love and sacrifice, he was necessarily alone. He fought the powers of darkness, vanquished death, the prince of this world in a single combat. He trod the winepress alone. And yet, oh, let us never forget this, he loved all those who forsook him. He never stopped loving them. He loved them still. I am confident that the betrayal of Judas was more poignant than the nails of steel. The denial of Peter was keener than the sharp end of the Roman spear. And the flight of his friends was more painful than all the cruel treatment that he received from the Calvarian murderers. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that were lost. But glorious truth, there was ever the consciousness of the Father's presence. The Father was with him. He was never forsaken, though he was in the place of forsakenness. He said, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. This fellowship was continuous and unbroken. It is not the Father was or the Father will be, but the Father is with me now, with me always. His whole life was a manifestation of the Father's character and love and the execution of the Father's will and purpose. And he was conscious of the Father's loving and approving fellowship. Now listen very carefully. Even when he felt the forsakenness of the Father on the cross, he was not forsaken. Because his final words were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Though in his humanity he felt the forsakenness that men without God will experience in the deeps of a lost eternity, he was never forsaken. This is clear in that great 22nd Psalm that portrays the suffering Savior. For we read in verse 24, For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hidden his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. This fellowship must have been extremely, indescribably sweet and precious. He could not bear the opposition of his foes, and especially the desertion of those he loved, if it were not for the continued fellowship of the Father. Our blessed Lord, the most lonely of human beings, especially now, was yet not alone. Deserted by the best human fellowship, he still enjoyed the divine. And the human desertion made the divine all the more magnificent and beautiful. This was his support in trial. This was his light in that darkness. This was his safety from utter loneliness. He knew that neither earth nor hell could interfere with the divine fellowship between himself and the Father. And glorious truth, get this, neither earth nor hell can interfere with the divine fellowship that we enjoy with our matchless Christ when we have loved him and owned him and embraced him and accepted him as Lord and Savior. We should cultivate the fellowship of Christ, especially in his loneliness, and then we shall enjoy with him the fellowship of his Father. We too must be prepared for human desertions because they come. But when they do, we shall have him. And his promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. But think of the contrast. To be left alone by him. To be without him. Is the most horrible, horrible, unspeakable loneliness conceivable. But in his fellowship there is adequacy and sufficiency for every circumstance that life brings. Yes, even death itself. And so, beloved, our Lord closes his valedictory discourse, which is covered chapters 14 through 16, and he says in verse 33, look at your Bible, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, but take good courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, I have deprived it of its power to harm. I have conquered it for you. I have become victorious over the world with a permanent victory. And you see, this is not only the peace amid conflict, but peace which rests in the assurance now won by their champion over the universe. Our Lord's victory is a cosmic victory. Our Lord's victory is an objective reality which makes valid the inner gift of his peace. But never forget, this peace is only enjoyed by faith. It is only as we abide in the consciousness of His presence that we can anticipate with unclouded, unending joys the future. Isn't it wonderful to think of the fact that the world is a conquered world for the believer? It's been conquered by the matchless Christ. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat fiercely upon us, but they only serve to drive us closer and closer to the one whom we love and adore. He said, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. I have overcome the world." And so the foundation of our peace is in our Savior's victory, anticipated by Him before the conflict ever took place. And so no matter how dark the situation may become, one day God is going to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to possess His purchased possession. And for 1,000 years, He's going to reign and rule over this earth. But listen, here and now, the promise of the Word of God, for example, in Romans 8:37, is that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Or as John says in his lovely epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is the Word of God saying? It's saying that we can live our lives in such a dependency upon Jesus Christ, such an awareness of His presence, such an empowerment by His Holy Spirit, that we can actually live victoriously. We can live triumphantly. They were going to see that the world could do its worst to Jesus and not defeat Him. They were going to see the world doing its worst when they plied the crucificial hammers and nailed Him to the Roman rack. They were going to see His invincibility when He came forth from the tomb on the morning of that third day. And then He was saying, "And my victory is your victory. The world did its worst. I emerged victorious. Life can do its worst to you, and you too can emerge victorious. You too can possess the courage and the conquest of the cross if you really believe." The disciples thought they believed, but when the test came, they failed. Our Lord's words were tragically fulfilled. They were scattered like frightened sheep. Forsook Him in the deepest hour of need. The prophecy of Zechariah cited by our Lord was fulfilled in them. How this brings us to the question, what kind of faith do we have? Where are the roots of our faith? Will your faith stand the test? Do you believe that all the facts about Jesus Christ are true and you have a head knowledge of those facts, or have you made an irrevocable, unconditional commitment of all you are and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ? And if you say you have, is there the consistent, constant evidence of that every day you live? Do you live the Christian life gloriously, or do you live it shabbily? Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent in Thy Word. And we know that we dare not depend upon flesh. We dare not depend upon our own resources. But oh, how grateful we are that when we put our dependence upon Thee, we can in this world, faced with all we are faced with in every day that we live, we can be more than conquerors because Thou didst love us and give Thyself for us. Our faith in Thee is the victory that overcomes the world of sin, the world of the flesh, and the world of the devil. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,